So last year, around this time in March, Americans were asked a question in a survey, and the survey question went something like this: what do you actually believe about the resurrection? They had a multiple choice, and they could choose from A, B, C, or D, and E, actually. And surprisingly, 66% of American adults picked A. Now, I don't know if they were just lazy to read B, C, D, and E, or whether they picked A for a specific reason. Their specific reason was, that they believe what the Bible says about Jesus' resurrection to be completely accurate. Just to throw in an aside, Australia did the same survey this year in March, and 44% of people said that they believe that Jesus' resurrection happened. But don't get yourself excited, because 22% said the Bible account is true. The other 22% said it happened some other way. The Bible can't be true. And if you think Aussies have lost the plot, well, let me tell you even more. 50% of Australia said that there is life after death for them. So let me put it another way. If 22% believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and 50% believe that they will rise from the dead, roughly about 30% are unsure or believe, or even more, believe that Jesus couldn't rise from the dead, but they themselves would. Good luck with that. Rebecca McLaughlin, though, when she got the results of the American survey, she says it's something that we should be hopeful about. She says if you look at church life in America, only 33% of America goes to church, but 66% of America believes in the resurrection. Well, if that's the case, if we just went to the other 33% and invite them to church, they probably would come. Now, she concedes that coming to church is not the ultimate goal, but her hope was that Jesus' resurrection would have more of an impact on Christians than just something that they thought about or agreed with in their head. And perhaps our passage this morning will explain to us why there's such a big gap between what we believe and how we live. Now, the first point we pick up from our passage in Luke 24 is that if there is no resurrection, folks, then there's no hope at all for us. The focus of our passage is two blokes, isn't it? These two blokes are travelling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Luke starts the account of the story of these two fellows with the words, "Now behold." And what he's saying is, I want you to pay attention. It's a brand new topic. I'm changing tack a little bit. And he starts off his sentence in verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." You see, something cataclysmic happened in the lives of these two men. The event was so earth-shattering to them that their whole journey was engrossed in intense discussion about their last 3 days. Folks, this is not a theoretical discussion. At camp, some of us sat up at night and started talking about this and that, about what we believe in the Bible, as we tried to point out this point or that point. We sometimes catch up over meals and in people's homes, and we will split hairs over what we believe about this or that. It was common for the Jews to split hairs over what they believed in, what a tithe was or what a Sabbath was. This was nothing like that. They had something startling happen in their lives. Strange things happened, things they could not explain. And these were reported to them by reliable sources. And their whole journey was, if you like, taken up with discussion about amazing, about terrifying, about supernatural news that they heard in the last 3 days, and it freaked them out. They were in sensory overload, to say the least. And so what did they do? They decided to walk back home, I suspect, to Emmaus. And on the way, they decided to put all the facts on the table, not a literal table, but as they were talking amongst each other, they processed the facts, I suspect, in a logical or a chronological order. And they said to each other, we need to make sense of all of these things. And we need to bring our minds and our hearts to some sort of normal existence like it was before these 3 days. Because right now, I just don't get it all. You see, this is what we do, isn't it, when we get stuck in a situation and things don't make sense. This is what we do when we get hammered by a pandemic and get locked up for a year. This is what happens when we get smashed by fires or totally decimated by floods. This is what we do when a war breaks out. We sit down and think, hang on a minute, how can this happen? How can someone make sense about going out and killing hundreds and thousands of people? Look at verse 4, and it tells you something about how they processed the last 3 days. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And then 14. And then the very next verse, verse 15, says that they conversed and reasoned. Now, that word conversed is speaking about back and forth communication. They're talking to each other to try and process facts. Some of us like to be silent in a corner to think about things, to work it out. Others can only think as we talk it out. And it wasn't simple agreement as they talked, folks. The second word, reasoned, is like a discussion or a debate or a dispute. It's a little bit of heat in there. And they're starting to question each other, and they're starting to say, your deduction is right or your deduction is wrong. I don't like what you're saying. I think what it is more like this. It's intense. Now, what was this discussion about? Well, obviously, it was about Jesus. Obviously, they're discussing this unbelievable event, that this man who they came to admire, to love and to follow, was executed and then buried. And they couldn't see anything wrong. It just didn't make sense that someone innocent should be treated so inhumanely. And as they're just about to start this journey, they just get this news break, this flash of news that's, if they had a phone, it would have been like something popping up on the phone. And it comes to them, and it's these from these women who tell them they went to the tomb and the tomb's empty. It's a missing body. How would you react, folks, if this happened to you in the space of 3 days? Don't ever tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I know my jokes don't sometimes fit the bill, but if you read on, it's quite obvious. There's something quite ironic about what happens. Because in the middle of this intense and heated and concentrated discussion over the space of what could be anything up to a day, God does something what I would think is slightly cheeky. Look at verses 15 and 16. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Can you picture these two guys arguing? Jesus comes up to them and they're talking about what happened to Jesus. They're wondering where he is now. And when Jesus comes to them, instead of welcoming him, they say, can you just be quiet, mate? We don't want our discussion interrupted. We're talking about important things. The answer to their debate is right in front of them. and they push him out of the way because they don't recognize him. And then Jesus breaks into their conversation and asks them, why is this heated discussion not only heated, but it's making them sad? Look at verse 17. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now you would expect these disciples, men who followed Jesus, to know that Jesus alone could clear up this mystery of their discussion, the dispute or the disagreement or this trying to solve the reasoning for all that had happened. But when Jesus asked them, what kind of conversation are you having, rather than turn to him and ask for help, they actually turn to him and mock him. And they ask him, basically in Aussie slang, mate, are you living under a rock? Look at verse 18, how Cleopas speaks to him. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days? Alistair Begg says, these two blokes not only missed the point, they missed the person. Nevertheless, Jesus patiently and so politely prods them and asks them what things happened really in Jerusalem. And then they give Jesus the summary of events of their last 3 days. And from verse 19, we not only find their summary, but we find just how depleted the state of their souls. Look at verse 19 onwards. So they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And notice what they say. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. We were hoping Jesus would save us, but now it's the third day and we've got no hope. There's no chance anything can happen. We're living in this miserable situation under Rome, and we thought he was going to defeat Rome and set us free and keep us self-rule or rule under God in Israel, but now we've got Buckley's. I suspect the disciples were thinking even further than this. I suspect they knew that their misery was not just caused by Rome. Their misery was caused by their own fault, by their own sin. And they knew that they didn't just need to be freed from Rome, but they need to be freed from this internal, twisted desire to want to do the wrong thing on a regular basis, and this misery and guilt every time they do the wrong thing. And they hoped that Jesus would free them from sin. But now that Jesus was dead and buried, and in fact it was 3 days even after they heard anything other than his body's missing, the obvious question had come into their mind. And it's probably been in your mind as well before you became a Christian. What good is a dead person? How could God save his people? Through someone who died, got buried, and now is missing. If he really was a prophet greater than Moses, if he really was the savior that God sent, well, what an inglorious end. And perhaps even for you this morning, that is your question today. Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, I've come to church because I'm inquisitive, but I just can't get any connection between this person who died and how God could save his people. And perhaps your life this morning has a whole bunch of things in it that you can't explain. Someone is sick that you know. someone is going through difficulties. There is turmoil with your children. You're sitting there and this morning and you've suffered great loss this week. And perhaps you've even got to the point where you're ready to give up hope because it's been so long, 2,000 years, and you just can't see the difference. Well, can I point you this morning to the resurrected Lord? Can I point you to the one who is the only one who can clear up your sin? He's the only one who can bring some meaning to even a life full of turmoil and sadness, and he will give you hope for eternal life if you would only just listen. And if you refuse to listen this morning, I can say you'll be just like the disciples who teach us that if there is no resurrection, folks, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope in this life. Paul says it this way. He says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you remain dead in your sins. The second point we pick up is that knowing the resurrected Christ will stir our hearts. Now, these disciples actually got some clues before they left on their journey. Before they left Jerusalem, they got, I think, some major clues, but somehow the clues didn't register. They admitted this in verses 22 to 24. Let us read their testimony from verse 22. It says, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Now, this should be a slam dunk. There should have been no more discussion. But I'm sorry to say to you ladies, but in the day, a witness of just ladies was really considered a little shaky. You needed men. See, men are needed, aren't they? You needed men to go to the tomb. And if men went to the tomb, well, you could trust them. So men did go to the tomb, but when they came back from the tomb, their evidence was slightly different. Look at verse 24. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." You see, and if you get these two little bits of news and there's slight variation, you quickly become a skeptic and you sit there and you think to yourself, hang on a minute, what really did happen? These blokes are not easily convinced. They doubted the information of the women. They accepted initially the evidence of Peter and the disciples, but they had a question, a nagging question. And they wrestled with the question that really all skeptics ask. And you know the question. The big question was, if Jesus is real, if Jesus is alive, why didn't Peter and the men see him? And in fact, why can't I see him right now? Why doesn't he come to me? You see, this is what the doubter says, isn't he? He says, unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, and unless I put my finger into the wounds from the nails and put my hands into his side, I will never believe it. Well, how do we answer skeptics? Well, Jesus shows us in verses 25 and 26. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The starting point is, call them dumbos. He says, you're foolish. He criticized them for not having studied the Old Testament. He says, you should have studied the Old Testament. You should have looked at the Old Testament and studied what the prophets said hundreds and hundreds of years before, because hundreds and hundreds of years before, they actually promised that Jesus must suffer first and then rise again. He said, years before, they predicted all of this. And if only you spent time in the Old Testament, it would explain everything that has happened to you in the last 3 days. So, because they were still in confusion, what does Jesus do? Rather than just rebuke them and just call them foolish, in great mercy he gives them a Bible masterclass. Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't you wish you were at this Bible study? It's really a shame that so many Christians don't think Bible study is important. Here's a chance to ask questions. Here's a chance to interact with the text. And here is a Bible study that even Jesus gives through the Old Testament. We struggle with the Old Testament. It's hard reading. It's longer than the New Testament. There are no pictures. When you get to Moses, some parts are simple, but other parts just seem to be law, repeated over and over again. You get to the prophets. The prophets seem to speak in figurative language, which things we cannot even imagine. And then you get to the rest of the Old Testament, and it seems so abstract. Just do this or don't do this, or this is wise and that's not wise. And it's so hard to find Jesus in it. But he's there. And Jesus, with great ease and incredible simplicity, would have shown them from the Old Testament that everything in the Old Testament speaks about him. Now, what passages do you think Jesus would have gone to? I don't know. We're not told. But I suspect he would have gone right at the beginning. And he said, have you read Genesis after Adam and Eve sinned? And did you go to Genesis 3, for instance, in verse 15, when God pronounces judgment on the snake? And he says he will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, Jesus would have said, here God is promising. At the same time as he's judging the snake, he's actually promising that a real man, a seed of Eve, is going to come and he's going to war with the seed of Satan. This seed of Eve will fatally defeat Satan, but first he must suffer. He must have his heel bruised. Satan will bruise his heel, but this suffering is not fatal and it's not the end. Or maybe Jesus went to Abraham and said, have a look at Abraham. Do you remember he had this seed, this son, who came close to death but was saved at the last minute and didn't have to die? Jesus instead provided a ram as a sacrifice. And he said, Jesus is nothing like that. He's certainly a seed of Eve, but he really did die and he really did rise again. He's much greater than the seed of Isaac. Or perhaps he would have gone to Moses. And he would have said, Moses did lead his people out of slavery, but Jesus led a much greater exodus. He took his people, or takes his people even now, out of slavery to sin through his death and resurrection. He doesn't have to go and get buried under the Red Sea and then come out of the other side. No, he literally died and then rose again. Now, Genesis 3:15 is an explicit statement, and you'll find explicit statements all through the Old Testament about Jesus' death and resurrection. And Abraham and Moses, they're like shadowy object lessons in the past that point to Jesus. And you find hundreds of them as well. And Jesus could have used so many of these to make his point. But I suspect he used the main ones. I suspect he used the big pictures and the simple ones, because he was so caring for these troubled disciples to make sure they could grab the principles real quick. And then if Jesus went to the prophets, most of you know who he would have gone to. The big gun, wouldn't he? He would have gone to Isaiah 53. And from just two verses in Isaiah 53, he would have explained it all. Verse 5, for instance, would have explained the crucifixion in Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Or verse 10 would have explained Jesus' ultimate victory through suffering. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now you would think this would be enough to remove the doubt, enough to remove the sadness, enough to remove the conversation and the hopelessness that the disciples felt. But folks, it needed more. It needed an intervention from God. In verse 31 we're told, then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. You see the big problem? Something happened 2,000 years ago, and it's never to be repeated again. Even 3 days after, it couldn't be repeated again for these disciples. And when it happened 2,000 years ago, it was reported initially word of mouth from women, from uneducated fishermen. And then after that, it was recorded in a book called the Bible. We had no video, no cameras, no Facebook, no Twitter, no Instagram. We couldn't simultaneously broadcast it all around the world. And even if we did, we would have all thought it was fake news. So how can you believe an ancient story when nothing like that happens today? Well, it's the same way as the disciples believed. You need to read the reports. You need to notice that the reports do have some variation between them. There are four Gospels, and all the four Gospels are different. But read them all. And you might find it slightly hard to comprehend and difficult to believe, but read it. Because what is needed really is God. God to do a work as you're reading. He will take not just New Testament, but Old Testament data. He will bring the historic evidence brought to your mind. And then he needs to do a work really to open up your understanding and to give you eyes to believe, to have faith in him and his Messiah. And when this is done, you'll know it. You'll know that it's done because it's not just head knowledge. You won't be like the 66% of Americans who believe that the resurrection is true, but it doesn't mean anything to me. No, you'll be more like these disciples in verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, it needs a work of God. Knowing the resurrected Christ will inflame our hearts towards his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only question I have to ask you is, has this happened for you? And then the third thing we pick up from our text is that knowing the resurrected Christ will change our lives. Now, once again, I repeat, 66% of Americans, quite amazing, accept that the resurrection is historic fact. They even believe the Bible is true. And then half of them find it's not enough to even worship God. It doesn't drive them to public worship. It does not compel them to fellowship with God's people in any way. It doesn't cause a single change in their life. They just carry on. You've got to ask the question, why is this so? McLaughlin, speaking of the USA, she says this. When she read these statistics, this was her response. She says, I feel heartbroken because the idea that someone would say they believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that this belief would have so little impact on their life that they weren't even part of a church is truly tragic. And then she concludes this. She says there's a danger in cultural Christianity. She says there's a danger if we just vaguely agree with things about Jesus without any evidence of faith and change in our life. She says it's dangerous. The disciples on the road to Emmaus show us they were not cultural Christians. They experienced huge changes when they met Jesus. They started to grasp this incredible saving work that saves them from sin and saves them from having to face up to God on Judgment Day. And when they worked it out, their hearts burned inside them. Their affections were changed. There was internal movement. And the internal movement moved from sadness to joy. It moved from turmoil to peace. It moved from being in a heated discussion to being in a state of putting their hope in God and finding peace and rest in Jesus Christ. But the change was more than internal, folks. It was not just internal. When they arrived in Emmaus, Jesus wanted to move on. But they would have none of it. They wanted Jesus to stay. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated, that's Jesus indicated, he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. You see, when you come to understand and grasp and put your faith in this wonderful saving work of Jesus, the instant response is you want more of Jesus. You want to hear more about him. You don't get bored about Jesus. You want to actually find more words that describe him from the Bible. You don't find reading the Bible tedious. And for these two disciples, it was an overwhelming urge and a hunger to just have more and more of Jesus. Verse 30 tells us they went in and they ate together. Notice, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now this eating of bread, some people will say, is the Lord's Supper. I don't think so. I suspect it was Jesus just breaking bread and praying, but I suspect it would have brought some memories back. They would have perhaps remembered when Jesus broke bread and blessed it and gave it to 5,000 people, or when they had meals together. I don't know. But in the middle of this warm fellowship between one another, everything clicked. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sights. Folks, this is, if you want an English lesson, this is in the passive voice. It means they didn't open up their eyes themselves. It means someone else opened up their eyes for them. Quite implied is the fact that God opened up their eyes for them. And here we find the explanation for why so many people believe that the resurrection is true, and yet less than 50% of them actually have their lives changed. You see, it's got to do with superficial faith or true saving faith. True saving faith has three components. And let me explain this and I'll close. The Latin words. The first word is notitia. Notitia speaks of content. What's in this Bible? It says there are certain recorded facts in this book. And these recorded facts are about Jesus. They're about the fact that he's the Son of God, the fact that he is God, the fact that he came to die and rise again to pay for the sins of his people. They speak essential truth, and you find these things about your eternal triune God here. That's notitia, facts. A census is agreement to the facts. And it's not speaking about what's in here, it's speaking about what's in here. A census is saying something like, you've read the Bible and you believe it to be true. It is possible to know a lot about the Bible, and to consider it untrue, but this is not a Christian. A Christian in the first place agrees with the content of the Bible. That's the baseline. It's an intellectual affirmation. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it's pretty much a prerequisite. And then the third part is fiducia. Fiducia is to rely, to trust on the information. It's not just agreement. It's not just reliance. It's more than that. It's affection. It's adoration for the God of whom this Bible speaks. It's much more than an intellectual agreement. And based on the information that you've read in the Bible, you don't only just agree with it, you submit to it, you embrace it, you trust every word, and you love it. This is not something you can produce on your own, folks. You see, the problem is you're born with a heart that is totally opposed to God. You start off from a little boy or a little girl, and the first word you learn is the word no, even before you learn the word mummy or daddy. And no one even tried to teach you no. You just worked it out yourself. And even today, if you're told to do one thing repeatedly, you will find a way to make sure you don't do it. Because you've got this problem of a heart. You will not only find obedience difficult, you find public worship boring. You find it irrelevant. You're born thinking that the resurrection is something worth knowing, but you only really use it in a trivia game. This is not fiducia. You see, just because you have knowledge of the resurrection, just because you have knowledge of the content of the Bible, just because you even agree with it, is not saving faith. You see, fiducia comes when God removes this bitter and obstinate heart and takes it away and gives you a new one. And this new heart is replaced with a love for God and a hunger for God. 66% of Americans have a census, I'll accept that. But they do not have fiducia. You see, if they had faith in Jesus' work of the cross, if they trusted and had relied on his resurrection, it would be radically life-changing for them. It would not only affect their internal affections and their emotions and their feelings, they would be drawn to Christ and it would drive them into action. Look at verses 33 and 34. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. They just got home. They neglected unpacking. They avoided the dusting. We do that even if we've been there for weeks. They could not care less about settling the children. I suspect they would have changed the nappies and then just got back on their bike. And they went over to see the 11 and the other disciples. And the disciples said to them, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And verse 35 tells us what they said to the disciples. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see, knowing the resurrected Jesus brings joy, it brings love, it brings excitement. All the everyday things of life become mundane and you rise above that. And it does amazing things. It brings Christians together for fellowship. It causes men and women who would rather wash their cars than come to church to stop washing their cars and say, "I'd rather go and worship God." And it's not that Christians are this unhappy group of people who just do stuff because they are obligated to do something and they do it in a distasteful way. No, it's quite the opposite. And so the obvious question I've got to ask you this morning is not whether you think the resurrection is true. I don't have to ask you that. If you're here this morning, you probably accept it's true. I have to ask you, has the resurrection changed your life? I have to ask you, have your affections been moved on the inside? My job is to ask you and prod you about whether you are hungering for Jesus today. Do you hunger for him in worship? Do you hunger for him in your fellowship? Has your knowledge about Jesus built inside you this conviction and hatred of sin? And I'm not asking you if you had it 20 years ago one day when you had this magical feeling. I'm asking you if this is your experience today. Today, folks, is the resurrection opening up your eyes. Today, is it moving your lips to speak about Jesus? Today, is it affecting who you hang out with? Today, has it changed the way you make your decisions? Today, will it change how you plan your future? And if the answer is no, well then flee from your sins and run to Jesus and beg him to open up your eyes. Beg him to do a work till your heart burns inside, and don't give up. He will hear. You see, knowing the resurrected Christ will change your life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful account of these two men, and we ask again that you would have mercy upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close and sing.